Please turn also to the New Testament. The text for this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. I'll be reading verses 10 through 18 of Ephesians chapter 6. We're continuing on our series on the armor of God, and today we're looking at the breastplate of righteousness. It's also as God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Father God, we thank you, for you have given us your word, and you have described in this passage the armor that you have called us to put on by faith. Father, we pray that we would not be trusting in ourselves and in our own strength, in our own wisdom. Help us, Father, that we might be those who acknowledge who the true enemy is. Father, the enemy is strong and mighty, but you, Father, are far stronger and far mightier. That Jesus defeated Satan when he died on the cross, though the world looked at him and spat on him and saw him as a pitiful one who was defeated. Father, we acknowledge that it is there that he achieved our true victory. Father, we thank you for your Son, your perfect Son, that you willingly gave up so that we might have life. Father, we pray that the gospel would go forward with power this day, that it would build up your people. If any are here who do not know you, pray, Father, that you would transform their hearts, that they would embrace the good news of the gospel, and that they would find their true rest in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted, that your servant would be humbled. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. For a soldier today, there are all kinds of things that are improving. That technology is essential for warfare. When you think back to the various developments, think back to something as simple as the computer. That the computer started as simple as a calculator. That back in World War II, I was told by my physics professor back in college, that they got these physicists and these mathematicians together. This thing was called the Manhattan Project. They were trying to come up with the atomic bomb. So the physicists had all these theories, and they needed the mathematicians to do all the calculations, and they came up with this machine called a calculator to simplify things, and the computer developed from that. Then you think about other things. Even as we're looking at today, the breastplate of righteousness. What is the equivalent of that today? It's called the SAPI, S-A-P-I, Small Arms Protective Insert. And it got advanced to the enhanced SAPI, and then now they use what's called the X-SAPI, or the X-Factor SAPI, Small Arms Protective Insert. One of our companies, of our members, purchased another company that makes these types of things. And the materials used for this body armor, ceramic. Some of the hardest materials known to man, two of them are boron carbide, another is silicon carbide. And behind it is a form of your milk carton. So polyethylene, the gallon milk jugs that are translucent, they resemble plastic, but in a different form. The ceramic in the front plate, the bullet hits it and it shatters, absorbs a good amount of the energy, and that special milk carton behind it forms a catcher's mitt that stops the bullet. You think about how expensive some of these things are. Each plate probably on the order of $500 or $1,000 each. There's one in the front, one in the back. And how important it is for a modern soldier to have these things, especially as you have such things called armor-piercing rounds. But as you think about your spiritual life, what is the armor that you have on? That God has given us particular armor. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, 14, we're told, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Are you trusting in your own righteousness to save you? Are you trusting in your own righteousness to be the protection against the attacks of Satan and his demons? That is no protection at all. What we have here is the description about how Jesus' perfect righteousness is your defense. And not only that, we also have the matter of the Holy Spirit's sanctification, that the Holy Spirit calls you to holiness. In this book, Ephesians, what's presented to us is the glorious Savior in Jesus Christ. And at the end of this book, in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul describes this armor. And last week, we looked at the belt of truth, or having girded your loins with truth. That the enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not mere men that we're fighting. Even though at times it seems like that's what's going on. But the enemy is Satan himself. So the battle is at a higher realm than what we realize. That we ought to put on this belt of truth. You see, in this book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is kind of giving somewhat of a summary of all the things that he's talked about. Talked about the good news of the gospel. Talked about God's election unto holiness. That he's elected his people unto holiness. That we have our foundation in the truth. And that putting on this breastplate of righteousness, ultimately, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is our perfect defense. The truth that we see in this passage is wearing the breastplate of righteousness entails both trusting in Jesus for your righteousness and striving by the Spirit for your holiness. Wearing the breastplate of righteousness entails both trusting in Jesus for your righteousness and striving by the Spirit for your holiness. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first, the divine provision of the breastplate of righteousness for battle. The second is the miserable alternative. The third is the desperate necessity. So this first point is the divine provision of the breastplate of righteousness for battle. Here, we think of for a moment about how it all started. It started in the Garden of Eden. And Adam was created perfect. He had the ability to sin, and he had the ability not to sin. And that in the garden, having been deceived by the serpent, that he chose sin. And from that point on, he lost the ability not to sin. He only had the ability to sin. And it's only after God gives us new life in Jesus Christ, that we're regenerated, we're given a new nature, that we have that ability to sin and that ability not to sin again. Someday, as we look forward to our glorification, that ability to sin will be removed from us, and that we will only have the ability not to sin. Think about Adam. We think about all the problems that sometimes people like to go back and they say, well, all of my problems go back to my childhood, how I was abused, how I was neglected, or how people made fun of me, or whatever that is. And that's not going far back enough. Think also of, well, all the problems go back to a particular history, a history, whether it be 50 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago. Well, the answer is, the problems that men have go back each and every time to what happened in that garden, the Garden of Eden. It goes back to the fall. Now, all of our problems stem from that point. You want to talk about heart disease? You want to talk about any kind of disease? There wasn't those things in the garden before Adam fell. And all the social problems, all the societal problems, it goes back to that fall. We have to go back there. That is the origin. Don't let anyone tell you, no. It only starts at a shorter period, whether it be 100 years ago or 300 years ago. No. The problems go back to that fall. And since then, so what God required of Adam was that God required of him personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. That his obedience had to be his own. That it had to be perfect according not only to the letter, but of the spirit of the law. And it had to be perpetual. He had to keep on doing it. And when he fell, all of that was done. So Adam had a chance of perfect righteousness, but he lost it when he chose sin. And it wasn't as if when he sinned that he went back and he had the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. No. After he sinned, there was the corruption of his whole nature. And all his descendants after him, who descend by ordinary generation, we all have that same problem. We can't stop sinning. That's according to our natural self. But then you have the good news. The good news is that after Adam fell, God had this great plan that he would send his son, who is the second Adam. Job was asking that question in Job 25, verse 4. How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? Because he knew all of these men who are born of women, all these women who are born of women, they're all unclean. And the answer is that righteousness must come from another. It wasn't something that God suddenly came up with. Even as we read in Genesis chapter 15, it began early on. Probably would have been true for Adam. But here, clearly, in God's word, Genesis 15, then he, as in then Abram, believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So his righteousness did not come by doing a good work or many good works. It came through faith. It was by faith that God saw Abram and he said, you've believed my promises. This is reckoned to you as righteousness. In justification is how is a man made right before God? That you want to talk about the things that the church can get wrong. Just because the church teaches something wrong, it doesn't mean it ceases to be the church until we get to doctrines such as this one. So the church can be wrong in all kinds of things. They're still the church. It says parents can be wrong in dealing with their children, but they're still parents. But here, I'm not saying that this is the only problem the church can have and still be the church. Here, justification, if you get this wrong, then the church ceases to be the church. We've had this in history. When Rome condemned the Protestants during the Protestant Reformation and said, you are anathema, they actually anathematized themselves. They ceased to be the church. So this justification is of utmost importance because it will constantly be under attack. In justification, sin is forgiven. There is a declaration from the judgment seat that God is declaring a sinner as righteous that he receives by faith. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 25. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, apart from the law, meaning our righteousness doesn't come by obedience to the law. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Christ's perfect work, that we believe that the perfect life Jesus lived, that when we trust, God can give that righteousness to me. Your righteousness cannot come from yourself. It must come from someone else. The only one who had a shot at that was Adam. And when he failed, he'll never have that chance again. None of us ever have that chance. Our righteousness must come from someone else other than ourselves. And it comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ. There's also the matter of his blood. So his righteousness is freely given to us. We receive it by faith. And that by faith we also trust that when he died on the cross, he died in your place. He died in my place. For everyone who is trusting in Jesus Christ, we believe that his blood is sufficient to cover for all of our sins. In Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So this is a comparison that Paul is giving of Adam and Christ, that all were condemned through Adam because of his one sin. Guilt was brought upon the entire human race. Every man, woman, and child. From conception, this is true. Yet we're told that this obedience of the one, the obedience of Jesus Christ, that by faith in him, many will be made righteous. That Jesus came to undo, to fix what Adam was unable to do. And this justification, how you and I are made right with God, it comes by faith according to God's grace. It comes not by our works. It comes by the perfect work, perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. That sinners can be made righteous. That God is not going to condemn us. He calls us, no, don't run away. I have some good news for you. That anytime God appears, anytime an angel appears, that the first thing men do is they shake in their boots, right? But God is one who calls sinners to himself. No. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to destroy you. I have good that I have planned for you. And it's through my son. That he is the only means by which you can be healed. He's the only means by which you can be saved. Outside of justification on God's terms, there is no salvation. There is no other way to be saved but through Jesus Christ. And we can never think of Jesus Christ as merely a crutch. I'm almost there. I just need a little help from my friend Jesus. No. We've misunderstood the gospel, right? It's Jesus as all. Amen. He is not the extra right. He's not a nitro boost. He's not a caffeine blast in an espresso that we need to get us going. He's not a crutch that allows us to walk. No, he is our righteousness. He is our entire righteousness. He is it all. And without him, we have nothing. But with him, you and I have everything that we need for life and godliness. So I ask you, people of God, what is your foundation? There's only two possibilities. You're standing on the sinking sand of this world, or you're standing on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. It's one or the other. Don't waste a foot. Either it's 2 feet in the world on the sand, or it's 2 feet on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. You can't have 1 foot in the world and 1 foot on Christ. No, you must be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Either you're trusting in Christ's perfect righteousness and his sinless sacrifice, or you are trusting in yourself. It's one or the other. We have also this breastplate of righteousness. Is the righteousness imparted? So we think about justification, that's righteousness imputed, credited to your account by the perfect work of Jesus Christ. We also have the righteousness imparted by the Spirit. This is called sanctification. So justification is an act. It's instantaneous. Bam, it's done. God declared it. And then you have the matter of sanctification. It's called a work. It's an ongoing thing. And that part of religion, the false forms of Christianity, is that there is an attempt to try to mix the two together. That justification and sanctification gets mixed together, and that is oftentimes what Satan uses to confuse God's people. In justification, sin was pardoned. Your sin was forgiven. In sanctification, your sin is being subdued. Sanctification is dying to our sin nature and being made more like Jesus, our Lord. I have this so clearly in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. For by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That we've escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, and we become partakers of the divine nature. This is what's going on in sanctification. This is the Holy Spirit that is granted to you to make you more like Christ. This is what's happening. On one hand, there is a dying. There is a dying to the old self. And on the other hand, there is a living unto righteousness. That you have to begin the stopping of loving the things of the world, loving the things of the old self, and you start loving the things according to the ways of the Lord. So sanctification. In justification, there is the receiving by faith. And that part of our confusion is that when it comes to sanctification, there is a matter of your participation. That in justification, there was that you received it by faith. But in sanctification, there is this aspect where there is labor, where there is blood, sweat, and tears. And people will step in and say, well, wait a minute, Frank, you're saying that we work for our salvation. You're not earning anything. Jesus has paid it all. The Holy Spirit is doing the work. But in the process of sanctification, you better believe that there is human effort involved. If you're saying, no, salvation has to be a walk in the park. It has to be a cakewalk. You've misunderstood the Christian life. That in this Christian life, the reason why we're told to put on the armor of God is because this is a battle. This is a battle for your soul. And if you think, no, wait a minute, just Jesus paid it all, it means that I can have my, 9 to 5 days, and, it's going to be perfect weather between 68 degrees and 73 degrees every day, and every day is just like this one, not a cloud in the sky. You've misunderstood the Christian life. It's when those clouds are there, it was that tornado is swirling. You have that green sky, The hay, the bits of hay are blowing and hitting into plywood. That all these things are going on is when the mountains fall into the sea. It is then that you realize, no, we're in the battle for our lives. And you think about, what do the victors get? The victors get heaven. The victory accomplished perfectly by Jesus Christ. Get heaven. Doesn't mean that there's not your blood, sweat, and tears involved. Jesus paid it all. The Holy Spirit does it all, accomplishes it all. But it doesn't mean that you're exempt from suffering. You better be suffering. That's part of your sanctification. Question is, people of God, are you striving for holiness? Are there times when you feel like your pride is put out to the outhouse? Think about however often it is, whoever's job it is. Sometimes it's a particular person's job to take out the trash, that and various neighborhoods. Trash comes about once a week. And at least once a week, you and I should be taking our pride out to the garbage and dumping it. Saying, here, oh, man, this was painful. It's like getting kicked in the gut. That this is painful. But that's part of the process of sanctification, is that we get humbled. We realize, no, I was depending on myself. No, I was trusting in myself. And that doesn't work in this life. So you think about this armor, that you have the solid armor of Christ's righteousness, that you are justified by Christ, not by your own work. And then you have the righteousness that God is building up in you through sanctification. You think about how easy it would be for Satan to attack someone. Hey, I'm trusting in Jesus' righteousness, but I'm going to live like a pagan. Do you think that person is going to have any defense when it comes to attacks of Satan? It seems as if what Satan would do with such a person, oh, this is great. He's going to say, this person thinks he's saved, that his life is no different than when he became a Christian, yet he's saying he's trusting in Jesus Christ. Satan is probably not going to do anything with the guy. He's just going to sit back and let that guy rot. His temptation to him was, no, I'm not going to tempt you at all. I'm just going to leave you. I'm going to leave you be right there, because that is the pathway to hell. It's those of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ's righteousness and who are laboring in this Christian life in sanctification, that is the time when Satan comes in and says, okay, I'm going to try to make this person feel guilty. I'm going to try to make this person feel bad. And this is why you need the defense of this breastplate of righteousness. So that's the first point, the divine provision. God provides it for you. The second point is the miserable alternative to the breastplate of righteousness for battle. You have the other world religions. They can all be summed up. They can all be summed up with three words. All the other world religions, three words. Man saves himself. Very simple. However much ink has been used, however much stone has been chiseled, it all gets summed up. Man saves himself. Then you have secularism. The attempt to say, we want to separate religion from our society. We want to separate the church from the state. Well, ultimately, secularism becomes its own religion. Ultimately, this secularism is atheism. It's a rejection of God. It's a hatred of God. It's a denial that God exists, even though all of his glory and his creation, the order, all of that testifies that there is a God, and there's no denying it. In secularism, man becomes the measure of all things. Or to put it in another way, scripturally, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's a summary of the book of Judges. And it's a summary of secularism, man attempting to live outside of God. So you have other world religions, you have secularism, and then you have the miserable alternative of counterfeit Christianity. Counterfeit Christianity. These are Christian cults. They kind of have what sounds right. It sounds like a good thing. It kind of rings of the truth, but it's slightly off. And that is how Satan works. If you had a compass and you were off only 1 degree or a minute of angle, so was it 1 degree is divided into 60 minutes? Well, you're off only one a minute of an angle. Well, if you go 1,000 miles out there, you're going to be pretty far from your target. You won't even recognize what your target is at that point. And that is what Satan does. You want to think about the counterfeit Christianity. It can be summed up. Parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18. Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Is there any humility in that prayer? You can even take God out of that prayer. Doesn't matter. He's praying to himself. He's praying about himself. But you think about the counterfeit Christianity. That's all that it boils down to. This was Judaism. But it's so true also to the counterfeits to Christianity. That Jesus is just the little helper that gets us through. That we just need a little bit of help. All of it is us. Or mostly us. That Christianity can get passed off as the genuine article so easily. There's only one alternative to the divine provision of righteousness, and that is self-righteousness. That's the only other alternative. Either you're trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're following God's way, or you're going to establish your own way in self-righteousness. Think for a moment about what Adam and Eve did immediately after they fell. What was their first attempt? First attempt was a self-righteous attempt, covering their nakedness and their shame with sewing fig leaves together. I don't know if you've tried to sew fig leaves together. It's a horrible attempt. It's horrible fabric. It provides a very poor covering for nakedness. But if you bring that into the analogy about the armor of God, it's a poor covering for nakedness, so that your parts are covered. The fig leaf is even worse as a means of armor. In fact, it's worthless. It's absolutely worthless when it comes to armor. And it's miserable. So the alternative to the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ is your self-righteousness. And it indeed is miserable. Do not trust in it. Do not depend upon it. It is Jesus and Him alone. So that's the second point. The third point is the desperate necessity of the breastplate of righteousness for battle. Think about the function of the breastplate in ancient armor or warfare. It covered everything from the base of your neck, your what do they call the sternal notch, to where your belt of truth, where your waistline is. It covers all that area. There's a front plate, and there's a back plate also. So that this plate, probably some type of metal, or sometimes it was leather, whatever the situation was. But back then, without having clean environments, without having a surgical hospital, it probably would have been God's mercy if the arrow punctured your heart or your lung region, because you died rather quickly. But if it hit you lower, you're going to die, but it's going to be a painful death of infection and suffering. You have an open wound, some of those parts that you have, intestines and stomach, those things leak out. You're going to die, but it's going to be a painful death. So this breastplate of righteousness was supposed to protect those things. You think about the things that a breastplate would protect on your person. The things that we ought to consider. It protects your heart. The ancients had some understanding about certain organs being associated with certain traits, certain emotions. In the heart, we're told we have our desires. And that the breastplate of righteousness is to protect our hearts. It's supposed to protect our loves. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you hear that warning? If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So that breastplate of righteousness is supposed to protect our loves. Whom are we loving? Are we loving Jesus Christ above everyone and everything else? Yes, it's good that you love your parents less. Yes, it's good that you love your spouse. Yes, it's good that you love your children. Yes, it's good that you love your neighbor as yourself. But if ever those loves surpass your love for Jesus Christ, you have a problem. It's called sin. It's called idolatry. You must not love the world. And I should ask you this. Are you then able to accept the rejection of the world? Jesus warns us about that. That the world is going to reject you. Hey, what's that stupid thing that you believe? Oh, you mean the foolishness of the gospel? Oh yeah, I love that. That is my hope for salvation. I understand why you think it's foolish. I don't believe it's foolish. It's the very truth that I cling to. It's okay if you think I'm a fool, because God even says that we are fools for Christ. This is what the world will think of us. We cannot love the world. Coupled with that, rejection of the world is fear of man. If we're loving the world, there will also be a fear of man. That the fear of man will be there. It doesn't go away when you become a Christian. It doesn't go away as you mature in Christ. The only thing that you have to combat that is a greater fear of God. Do we have a greater love for God? Do we have a greater fear of God than the fear of man? Think also about the loves and the heart desire guarding your heart. Think about this warning, Matthew 5, verses 27 to 28. Have you heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Think about the things that can destroy a man. I've heard this. Heard this warning. Serving on a session before. A young man who grows up in the church, goes off to college, moves 1,000, 2,000 miles away. His first semester finished, he returns back. He's made public profession of faith. He's been part of the church all his life, baptized as an infant, grown up a Christian home, educated, taught the word, prayed for. Then he comes back after his first semester. He says to his pastor, says to his elders, you know what? All these things I was taught, I'm no longer certain about those things. I don't know if I believe it anymore. What's the one question you ask the young man? What is her name? What is her name? Who has done this to you? Who has bewitched you? This love of God, guarding that heart, breastplate of righteousness, living faithful Christian life. Who has bewitched you? Satan has sent you a temptress who has brought you down. How often have we seen this? Ministers, elders in the church. Is this going to be more common? Hearing about divorces that happen. Friends that I have. That we, whom we loved and cared for. A guarding the heart. What about the matter of conscience? That the breastplate of righteousness protects us in our conscience. Satan desires to overwhelm God's people with the weight of a guilty conscience. The weight of a guilty conscience. The guilty conscience causes fear of death. When your conscience is heavy, it is then that you're fearful of death. And we're told in Hebrews 2 that Satan uses that to subject you to slavery to him all your life. It's like a wound, a festering sore that Satan just keeps on punching on the side. I'm just going to keep on punching you there because I know it hurts, this guilty conscience. It's something as simple as when you think about dealing with people, and there's times when you want to be able to say in a situation, you know what? Can we stop talking? It'd be wise, please, for you to stop talking, because right now we're in an argument. You're starting to say some hurtful things. Don't say any more. Those hurtful things may be against me, maybe against someone else, but whatever's the case, what you're saying is, hey, those things hurt, but you know what? They're going to hurt you more. Because those things coming out of your mouth, Satan is going to wrap a noose around your neck when that guilty conscience comes. Afterwards, when your emotions die down, you're going to say, oh, I said all these hurtful things. It's not as if the things that come out of our mouth have no effect. They do. They do have an effect. They reinforce bad thoughts. They bring us down that path. And it's wise at times that we might say, I'm going to stop talking right now because of the things that I'm saying that are hurtful to another. and you think about all the sins involved, the matters of guilt, that Satan uses these things. And what does God do? God in the gospel brings us back each time. We're asking that question, how can this sin be removed from me as far as the east is from the west? It comes by the perfect work of Jesus Christ. It comes through repentance. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Who has washed you clean? It is Jesus. His blood washes you clean. He removes that guilty conscience from us. Each time we have to go back to the good news of the gospel. I've sinned. What do I do now? Let's go back to the gospel. Let's remember, we repent of our sins. You know that thing that I said, that thing that I did, that was sin. I acknowledge it. And I'm going to throw it into the fireplace and burn it up. And I'm going to desire new obedience. Lord, how do I make things right? If you're able, you can't bring back the dead. If you've killed someone, you've hated someone, you repent of it. I should be doing this instead. Let us do that. You have also the heart and the desires. You have conscience and guilt. And then you have the will. There's something worse than a dead soldier. You think the enemy thinks, okay, the best that we can do is physically kill that soldier. But actually, there's something better than that. Is you have a soldier whose will to fight is gone, but he's still alive. The reason why is because he has a negative effect on the other soldiers around him. When you think about the story of Gideon, one of the things that God did to separate the men, there were too many men. He says, too many men. You're going to think you did it yourself. So he asked, anyone who's fearful, go home. Think about Deuteronomy, was it 20, talking about the establishment of the principle of chaplaincy, right? Military chaplains. The priests, hey, the priests ought to be there among the soldiers of Israel so that they won't be fearful, that he reminds them of God's promises and his word. That if there's fear among God's people, that it spreads. Because fearful people tend to, the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you think about a man who is, his will is destroyed. He's being told lies by the enemy. He refuses to fight. He has food, he has water, he has ammunition, but he drops his weapon and says, hey, I'm not going to fight anymore. Someone says, hey, why did you drop your weapon? Hey, maybe I should drop it too. It has an effect. And you see here, when there's warfare going on, is that side? Are they short on food? Yes. Are they short on sleep? Yes, they are. Are they short on ammo? Yes, they are. Are they short of comfort? Are their feet wet? Have their feet been wet for quite a long time? Well, yes, they're probably in danger of trench foot. So are ours. But you think about it. The matter of the will, are we going to go on fighting? That's the battle. Warfare is, can you hold out longer than the next guy? And you think about the promises that God has given us. He's promised us that Jesus is already victorious. Jesus is already victorious. He died on the cross. He paid for your sin. Right now, you've got this little skirmish, these battles that you and I are not to give up. Let not Satan destroy our will. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Who said it would be easy? Satan told you it'd be easy. God told you it'd be difficult. Suffer hardship with me. This means lack of sleep, lack of food and water, lack of comfort. If we're suffering hardship for the sake of Jesus Christ, then this is where our will comes in. Are you going to hold on? Are you going to struggle? We have also common occasions when Satan attacks you. Oftentimes, it's going to come in these forms. When you pray, when it's time for you to pray, when it's time for your family to pray, there's always, hey, okay, children, This is a time when you start to become particularly disobedient. Oh, God says, or Dad says, it's time to pray, to study God's word. Okay, I'm gonna do something completely off. I'm gonna poke my sister in the eye. This is not foreign. Satan works. What about Jesus' warning to his disciples? Hey, you're tired. Could you not stay awake for even 1 hour to pray? Satan attacks us in these ways. What is the answer to this? Scripture. Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You realize Jesus had all the things of man except he was without sin. Meaning that you think about how he spent his day. Imagine we had a book. We do. It's called the Bible. It talks about how he's... I mean, we don't have his personal scheduler, but we have the description of his life, that he helped people, he healed people, he had compassion, he prayed for people, he taught his disciples. And all of those decisions in his limited 24 hours, 7 days, right, he did everything perfectly regarding his priorities and his decisions. That God is omnipresent. He needs never sleep. Jesus is also man. He had to sleep. But every decision he made about his time was perfect. That means it's possible to make right decisions. And regarding prayer, it's seeing the importance of it. I think about some of these older ministers I've talked to. They don't look back at their lives and say, you know what? I wish I studied harder. I wish I studied longer. Their reflection looking back was usually, I wish I prayed more. I wish I said less to people. I wish I prayed more for people. People who are struggling. It's not that you can say the right things and to shock them into what's going on. It's, are you praying enough for these people? Maybe say less and pray more. Satan also attacks us after we've sinned. What? You call yourself a Christian and you've done that? Oh, you're shaming the name of Christ. You're forever done. You're lost. You're gone. Give up now. Throw down your arms. Take off your breastplate of righteousness and forsake it. If only these things were written down. It's so clear what Satan says to us when we've sinned. There's a clear path. God's word, 1 John 1:9-10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Confess your sins when you've sinned. Turn from them. Do not be a liar. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are there better words in the Bible for us to reflect on? For all of you who have repented, turned from your sins, trusting in Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you've sinned, Satan attacks you, you have a solution. It's in God's word. Think also about Joshua the high priest, Zechariah 3. There was Satan to accuse him. Hey, he is unclean. His garments are soiled. Let him be condemned. And then there was that statement. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Meaning, are you not one who has been saved from the fires of hell? This is a brand plucked from a fire. That Jesus is one who provides a clean turban, a clean garment for us. He washes us clean. Jesus attacks us after success, however great or small. It seems like no sooner that we have some little success in our life, whatever it might be, you've earned your first dollar, or you know, you got your first job, or you got your first promotion, or you know, whatever it is, You bought your first house, your first car, whatever momentous thing there is. After success, pride comes in. Satan attacks. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? That we ought to say, Luke 17:10, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. That pride so easily creeps in. Who has accomplished these things? It is God, Ephesians 2:10, that He has prepared that we would walk in them, that we would do good works. It's the Holy Spirit who works in you both to will and to act for His good purpose. And there's also the matter of Satan attacking a Christian on your deathbed. This is the last place where he seems, since you're down, you're weakened, that he kind of uses the scourge to get you. How often is it you hear about faithful Christians when they get to their end? Maybe the mental state is starting to go. Having to tell the grandkids, hey, grandma or grandpa never hit me before in the face. But these things start to happen when people's brains start to deteriorate. Or if not that, maybe the mind is still clear, but Satan still attacks. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As you approach your life, as you think about your death, as death comes, don't forget that Jesus is with you from your conception to your death and for eternity. He doesn't leave you. Death is no longer something that we ought to fear because God's judgment begins there. No, it is a doorway that you pass through so that we might say, we will be with you forever, our Lord Jesus. We think about what Jesus has provided us in this life. The breastplate of righteousness, that we ought to put it on. We ought to stand on Jesus' solid foundation of His righteousness. We ought to trust that He protects us from all the evil attacks, that when we sin, we might go again to the Lord Jesus and say, Jesus, You've forgiven this sin also. That we ought to think about our own life. Are we living uprightly? Are we living consistently with the faith that we claim, that this is the breastplate of righteousness, that you put it on. You put it on, you do not take it off. That this is warfare. And understand that there are no rules from the enemy, that there is no honor from the enemy, that there is no stopping from the enemy. Expect that the attacks will come all the time. You and I must be ready. We must be faithful in prayer. We must trust in God's provision, and that we must be ready. We must be ready for the enemy. We go to our God together and pray.